Hey, just stay standing with me for just a couple of minutes. It is so good to have you joining with us. We got all of our campuses that are jumping online. They're going to be with us this morning. Man, it is such an honor to have Dr. Scott with us today. And he's a personal friend. We've known him now for several years. He's been in so many conferences where we've been, former president of the North Central Bible College that this church has supported over the years. But let me give you a formal introduction. Dr. Scott has been speaking professionally for over 35 years. His insights on leadership and relationships have helped scores of organizations, teams, and individuals to achieve extraordinary success. Dr. Scott has written more than 65 articles, appearing in publications such as Charisma Magazine, Ministries Today, Pentecostal Evangel, Influence Magazine. He speaks regularly at conferences and seminars and colleges and campuses. Thousands of leaders from all over the world, including professional athletes, public and private sector teams, churches, and corporate CEOs, have found Dr. Scott's teaching on leadership to be highly valuable. He's also a popular blogger and leadership voice on the social media, including his Note to Leaders, which is on a Facebook site, which he has over 100,000 followers. Dr. Hagen has, and Scott and Karen have been married over 40 years now. They have 4 children and 11 grandchildren, and you're going to be blessed today. Would you welcome to Heartland Stage this morning, Dr. Scott, to minister to us today. Amen.
God bless you guys. You can be seated. Good to see everybody. It's great to be back in one of my truly favorite spots in the country. And I have 3 vivid memories. The third one was today. Always getting here for the early service. It's always fresh outside. Open up the door. Breathe deep out here in the middle of the cornfields, and which is where I was born, Cedar Woolley, Washington. You can look it up on the map, cornfields and strawberry country up in Skagit County. But this church is just, I have a privilege when I was a president. I travel most weekends. There was something about this place that just resided in my heart, your pastor, and then also just the future with the Sunshine Center. I think it's such a signature thing that the Lord is doing through your church. And I know you just go here every day, you see it all the time. And so maybe you lose what is not just noble and that is novel about it. Like, this is really a memorable place. I just want to remind you, the impact is legitimate on other people's hearts and thinkings. And I just cannot wait to see all of it unfold in the next couple of years. And so thank you so much for the invite back. I know you didn't invite me, he did, so you just got to be kind of stuck in the invitation of the pastor here. So, but it is a joy to be here. We had a great 8:15 service, and I told them straight up, people that come multiple services to the second service are the most spiritual people in the church. That's true. Those folks were just, you know, on their way to lunch early. We know that. You have been up since 6 o'clock this morning praying for a couple hours before coming to church. And so I'm just grateful for all of the devotional power I feel in this room from everybody being up for a couple hours with the Lord, because you weren't in bed. I know that that's not why you were in this, not in the first service. No, it's just great to be back here. Pastor, again, thank you so much for the invitation. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to jump into this whole series on storm readiness. I love the title. I don't think I've ever heard that title of a series in all my travels and years. It's a great title, Storm Readiness, out of Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be, though, in a different passage, but the same theme, out of Daniel chapter 2. So get your Bibles ready, or your iPads, or your phones, or whatever it is. I wish, again, my bride was here. We're hosting some ministry families at our house this week, and our district council for the Assemblies of God starts tomorrow, where we live now in Sacramento, California. We were 6 years in Minneapolis, in the heart of that great city, during all those crazy couple years in Minneapolis. It was 6 years. It felt like it was like 15 years. But it was a great, great, great season. I'm doing some postdoctoral research this year at a university on the East Coast, so I travel back and forth, working on a book, working on a couple projects. We have a new book on marriage coming out in a couple weeks, and then I'm working on a long-term research project, doing it this postdoctoral post I'm doing, and then we'll see what the Lord has. We just hit 60. We're halfway to 120. It's a great era to be alive. And how many are glad for the age you are? I don't want to be any other age or stage of life. I love being, well, I'm 61. I just lied. So I'm not 60. I'm 61. So halfway to 122. And I'll actually be turning 62 in September. So I'm kind of closer to halfway to 124. But here's the greatest verse in the Bible on aging. You got to get this verse. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5:20, it says, the godly person does not often think about the years of their life. I mean, we're obsessed with our lives. We're thinking about our life all the time. We're thinking about the years of regret in our life, and we're thinking about missed opportunities, or we're looking into the future, and we see this little space, and we feel like only brevity is in front of us. So we're always obsessed with the years of our life, but the Bible says the godly person does not often think about the years of their life. How can you push that out of your psyche? Simple. It says, for the godly person does not often think about the years of their life, for the Lord keeps them preoccupied with the gladness of their heart. Gladness is what drives out the preoccupation with yourself. So God is good, I am glad. I have that written down all over the place. God is good, I am glad. So gladness pushes away all of our thoughts about how long we've, all the past memories and then all the future fears. For the godly person does not often think about the years of their life, for the Lord keeps them preoccupied with the gladness of their heart. You can cope forever. You could be deserted on a desert island somewhere, like, oh no, all hope is lost. But how many would enjoy that for a while, being deserted? Like, that was a bad illustration about despair. Like, actually, that sounds like fun. It's like I tell kids all the time, little kids, I said, do you know how bad I want someone to walk in every day at 2 o'clock and say, you're going to take a nap for 2 hours? Can you imagine somebody telling you that now? Like, oh, lie down and call them blessed. Stop crying. Yeah, so anyway, Daniel chapter 2, let's get there. As you're turning in your Bibles, I have two very fast resources I would just want to make you aware of. The first one is this book. I think it just came out last time I was here, and we had a hard time getting these printed after COVID because they were made of cardboard, and there was no cardboard in the U.S., and they were just astronomical. They were like $20 to sell. We've been able, now that the things have stabilized a little bit, we have these now available just for $10. And what this book is, it's called On Call Heroes. And it's a tribute to those living on the front lines. It's a faith-based, Jesus-based book, but it's for non-Christians. And it's a gift to all the first responders in our cities and communities. So it's filled with beautiful pictures. It's for police officers, firefighters, medical personnel, first responders, everybody that's held this country together for the last 3 years. I know some of you are sitting in this room today. We honor you. We bless you. You serve in the military. You serve as a cop, police officer. You serve in a hospital. You serve as a firefighter. We're so thankful for you. And this book is for you, but it's also for you to give to local police officers and firefighters and medical ambulance drivers. It's people who just are the on-call heroes of our community. And so it has beautiful photographs, and I write here real simple, rarely is the wind at your back at precisely the moment you need. It's usually in your face, making you stronger. And this officer with the tear coming down his cheek, it's just a beautiful photo. The firefighter wiping the soot from his face. I write this, when you serve others, the bitterness from not being served is washed away. And that's a truth right there. And then here is one last one. This wounded soldier carrying another wound, or this wounded soldier being carried by a friend. I say, what made the Good Samaritan good was that he removed abandonment. In other words, it's not about turning something wrong into something right. It's about turning someone lonely into someone loved. And it just has beautiful photography of medical personnel, people caring for people. And so what I encourage you to do is get one. Put it in your car, get a couple, put them in your car. You come across a police officer, firefighter in the community, walk up and say, hey, officer, we're from I go to Heartland Christian Center, and I just want to give you this as a thank you from our church for keeping our community blessed and keeping our community safe. If you're a business leader, we can help you figure out a way. This is what just happened in Las Vegas. This is 2 weeks ago. These are all the police officers and the captains and precinct officers. Next picture, if you will. There's the head person right there and some more of the officers that are all receiving this as a gift at their precinct. So this is kind of how churches are getting it out on a special day during the year to all their officers. The second resource is for you personally, or if you're discipling somebody. My wife has developed this very small packet. They come in a plastic packet back there. They're called Dominion Cards. And what it does is it helps you topically learn how to pray the Bible over a topic. So this one's on called No Fear. And what it does, it helps you get into the Word of God by listing scriptures. You can memorize them, but they're written in a way for you how to personalize the scripture and how to absorb your life and your prayer life and the Word of God. It brings the Bible and prayer together. And so if you are discipling a group of people, this is a magnificent, magnificent little tool. The topics are victory over my enemies, the Lord is my strength, speak to your mountain, search me and know my ways, God is, healing, walking in the Spirit, the fear of the Lord, wisdom and the will of God, victory over my enemies, and the Lord is my strength. They're just $1 each. There's 10 of them in there for $10, and you can put them in your Bible, pass them out, give them to friends, use it for your own Bible study and devotional life. So those resources are there for you in the back. Okay, I think I got a picture of my kids. There it is. I think last time I was here, I had 10 grandkids. Now we've enlarged to 11 grandkids. So I think we're done. I think we got our football team now. So that's my crew that has sent me here. Okay, let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Let's get into the Word of God this morning. I believe this particular story is going to be a game changer for you. This whole idea of storm readiness, much of it has to do with those first 3 to 5 seconds where you feel like the enemy has confronted you. A circumstance has triggered something from your past. You know, the Greeks had two ways to tell time. The first way was this idea of chronos, which means segmented time. It's chronology, it's chronicles, it's how to tell a story from point A to point B. It's important to live faithfully with chronos, to understand chronology time. It's clock and calendar time. So you got to be somewhere tomorrow at 10. You're there, you're being faithful to chronos, segmented time. But they had a second way to tell time, and that was not segmented time, clock and calendar, but with understanding season or opportunity. It's even the pagans use this for fate or chance. And it was the word kairos. And kairos was about understanding the opportunity that's come your way, not simply what time it is on the wall. There's people that are very faithful to the clock and calendar. You're dialed in. You're an administrator. You're rewarded for being on time every day. But maybe you have no idea what season or opportunity you are in. It's different. Because it's not simply, hey, what time is it? It's more importantly, what is it time for? So today we're going to talk about what it's time for. Not simply what time it is. And it's two different ways to understand how time, season, opportunity is presented to us as Spirit-filled believers. So I'm praying that today is a Kairos Sunday for you. You would know in the next 20 to 25 minutes here what time it is. What it's time for. You'll know what time it is because your stomach will tell you it's lunchtime. But we want to know what is it time for. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel is a critical Bible book. Daniel, at this point in the story, he's about 15 years of age. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. There were world powers, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. They were always battling each other for the world stage or for the empire, to be the empire that runs everything. And so they would knock each other out back and forth. Egypt, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Sometimes, friends, you got to understand what's going on in Washington, D.C. The Babylonians are fighting the Egyptians. We tend to think that, well, one of those two is the church. Well, actually, no, Israel was over here. And the Babylonians and the Assyrians were beating each other's brains out. And then the Egyptians would jump in. And so sometimes there's battles going on in this world, and we tend to, as Christians, always want to put ourselves in the center of the battle, trying to pick which one represents us at this point in time, when really, I don't think Egypt or Assyria represented Israel. So just remember that as we are godly citizens and godly neighbors and fully engaged in the righteousness of our nation, understand that Egypt and Babylon are still knocking each other's brains out over there, no matter what position we take. Somebody say amen, so I know I'm among friends here. Okay, here we go. I think you understand what I'm saying. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he sends his troops across the border into Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel. After Solomon died, you know it split into two nations. Israel was the northern kingdom, capital city of Samaria. It was defeated in 722 BC. Remember, we're before Christ. 116 years later, in 606, you have Babylon now, who has defeated the Assyrians, taken all of their assets. They now are the world empire, and Nebuchadnezzar now and the Babylonians want Jerusalem. So they attack Jerusalem in 606 BC. They take all the articles of worship out of the temple and they transport it back to their pagan temples. They've destroyed basically the church in an Old Testament sense. They disrupted worship and took away the articles and the ability to worship. Then they took also the handsome and the healthy, all the young men of Jerusalem. Daniel was one of them, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which was their Babylonian names. Azrael, Mishael, and Azariah, they came with Daniel, and they were part of this group of maybe a couple thousand of the best and the brightest of Jerusalem, all these young men that were taken 900 miles, friends, on foot from Jerusalem to Babylon, and they were placed in this reculturization. They were being repatriatized into Babylonian idolatry through culture first. Through all the good stuff, what seemingly looked like the neutral stuff of Babylon, to weaken them ultimately into idol worshipers out on the plains of Shinar, where they would bow a knee to a golden idol. But Daniel and his friends, they can smell a rat, and they said, I'm not buying this cultural invitation here. And they said, we're going to eat vegetables and drink water and limit our intake. And lo and behold, God blessed them. And they were examined and found to be 10 times better than their counterparts. And so not 10 times more elite or arrogant, but 10 times more competent to solve problems than the Wall Street and the Ivy Leagues and Silicon Valley and Hollywood could produce. So they were 10X, these 10X young men. What's great, and it's not part of this sermon, is in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is now 85 years old in chapter 5. And Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar that we're reading about now, he's the king. Daniel has lived for 70 years, and now he's 85. Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, throws a party for himself. He's drunk. It's a birthday party or whatever for himself. In that drunken state, in front of all of his nobles, a severed hand appears and writes on the wall. Freaks everybody out. No amount of alcohol could explain that. They call for all of the experts of Babylon. Nobody could read the writing on the wall. They said, well, there's somebody in the kingdom, your grandfather, a man with a great reputation. His name is Daniel, or called Belshazzar. And Daniel has a reputation. Now, friends, there's a difference between a gift and a reputation. You can have a tremendous gift, but a bad reputation. A reputation is born over time. A reputation is built on two things: keeping your cool and keeping your promises. If you keep your cool and keep your promises over a lifetime, and if you treat people well over the span of your lifetime, you're going to have a good reputation. You will have a good name. Daniel had a good name. There's not a negative verse about Daniel in all the Bible. There's not a negative verse about Joseph in the Bible. And those men had more scripture dedicated to their lifespan than just about any other characters in the Bible. And both of those men, Joseph and Daniel, were in the center of the two most wicked nations in the Bible, Egypt and Babylon. So you can be in a bad place and have an impeccable character and build a godly reputation even though you're in the center of Egypt and Babylon. So here is Joseph, or here's Daniel now. They bring him out of the dungeon. He's 85, and this isn't 85 dog years, friends. This is 85. Like, those are Bible dog years. No, this is 85. And he reads a writing on the wall. That's exactly what has to happen in this culture right now. We need people who love God, full of the Holy Spirit, who can read the writing on the wall, because nobody in this society right now, no one in Hollywood, no one in Washington, no one in New York City, on Wall Street, or the Ivy Leagues, nobody can read the writing on the wall in this culture right now. But we can, because we're full of God's kingdom, and we are storm ready. Church. So Daniel reads a writing on the wall. He was 10X all the way. He went 70 years as a 10X man. Let's go back to when he's 15, 16 now. Back in Daniel chapter 1 or chapter 2, it says this. Put the verse up there if you will. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Christians aren't the only ones to have dreams, friends. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not daydreaming. This was a night dream. And the content of the dream startled him and gave him insomnia where he could not go back to sleep. What on earth did he dream? What kind of nightmare did he just have? How many have crazy dreams in this room? Like, you're a crazy dreamer, okay? I don't mean you're dreaming like in the daydream. I'm talking about nighttime. Like, what in the world was that? Anybody have crazy dreams? Can't really tell people what they are because they'll think you're crazy. I had a crazy dream recently. This is very fast. 1976, I'm in eighth grade, just got done with eighth grade, and our family moves out of state on a two-hour notice. So I came back from playing baseball with my friends, U-Haul, trailer. My family moved 26 times when I was a kid. I finally lived in this one house for 2 years, loved it. We're loading the truck, and we're moving from Bellevue, Washington, to Redding, California. So we're moving 800 miles away on a two-hour notice. We're gone. I never said goodbye to my friends. No social media, no Facebook, no Instagram. I never said goodbye to my friends. I cried as a kid. We're driving down Interstate 5 through Oregon in the middle of the night. Never saw my friends again to this day. I never saw them again. And so had to move on in life. So recently, I had a dream. And I was in Seattle, Washington, in my dream. And I was downtown, and I was outside the Hyatt Regency Hotel in downtown Seattle. Walked in the lobby, and there I see on the marquee that the 40th high school reunion for Sammamish High School, where I would have gone, 1980, that's my year, is having their reunion in the ballroom. Wow. I go, that's my friends. I can't believe it. So in my dream, I scurried through the lobby. I went, opened the doors, and there was 500 people. All of my friends are there. We fall in each other's arms. There was Greg Lackey and Steve Miles and Tom Barnett and Scott Bodette and Matt Ostango and Liz Roberts and Randy O'Neill and Renee Rask. All my friends. We're talking. We can't believe it. Whatever happened to you? I said, my parents moved back in 70s. It was unbelievable. How many think that's a crazy dream? No, here's what's crazy. In my mind, I aged everybody 40 years. All my friends were in their late 50s. They'd gained weight, lost hair, receded hairlines. My mind aged all my friends into their late 50s, but it was them in detail. Of course, They said I look great, which I did. It was my dream, so you have your own dream. So they said I look good for my age, but that you have your own dream, friends. Our minds are unbelievable. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that is so inexplicable. He calls for all of his elites, all of his intellectuals, all of his conjurers and sorcerers and dreamers. And he says, I need you to interpret this dream. And they say, tell us the dream. And he says, no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. I can't risk you making up an interpretation because you know the details. I need you to tell me the dream. And they said, that's crazy. No one has that power. And so this word went out that if somebody didn't interpret the dream, they all were going to die, including Daniel. They said, well, let's give Daniel a shot. He's still a teenager. They bring him out. And he says, oh, king, you ask a difficult thing. Can I have the night to seek God? And then he prayed and God showed him the dream. God is setting up conditions, friends, in which only those that walk intimately with him are going to have the solutions for our societies. We're going to read the writing on the wall, and we're going to not just interpret dreams, we're going to tell people the content. God is setting up situations in which his kingdom is going to shine through us. So here's what happens. So Daniel, it says in verse 31, says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. So the king goes, okay, this guy's going down the right track. I saw a big image. He said, the head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and its arms were made of silver. Its belly and its thighs were made of bronze. Its legs were made of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So he saw this image of this gold transitioning to silver, transitioning to bronze, transitioning to iron, then transitioning to iron and clay. Saw the whole thing standing there, ominous, bright, terrifying. But then Nebuchadnezzar saw something more than just the image. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Probably the most important sentence in this. A stone was cut out with no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. It collapsed like the Twin Towers on 9/11. What you saw was a stone not made of human hands strike one time at the base of the statue, and the entire statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay collapsed into a pile of dust or chaff. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind came, and the wind blew, and it carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image, it became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. This sounds like a scene from Lord of the Rings. Last week, I had the privilege of giving a lecture at a great university, Oxford in England, and that's where we got to go down the street to the pub. I had soda water, where C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and the Inklings met and cultivated all of C.S. Lewis's writings and Tolkien's writings on Lord of the Rings and all of the unbelievable thinking and imagery. When I read this, I think that C.S. Lewis has written something, or Tolkien's written something, about this great statue has risen of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and a stone appears not cut with human hands like a meteor striking at its feet, and the tower falls into dust and wind blows it away, and then the stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. What an unbelievable couple of verses. The entire Bible is summed up in what I just showed you. Everything about the kingdom of God, everything about living storm ready is found in this text. Daniel goes on in chapters 9, 11, the book of Revelation, and breaks this down even further. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." He tells him that. Now, Babylon's contribution in history was wealth. That's why it was represented by gold. He started in the present and said, "This statue begins with you. You're the head of gold. But your kingdom will not last forever, Nebuchadnezzar." These two arms, they would represent the Medo-Persian Empire led by two separate kings, Darius and Cyrus. That's why there's two arms represented by the change from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver. Following that empire, and friends, you can find all of this in the Gospel of Wikipedia. This isn't like a fanciful religion. That's one of the things that always caught me about Mormonism is the vision of John Smith and the fanciful imagery and naming and places that don't relate to human history. It's just ethereal and outside of the human existence. You understand the Bible was all told through human history. Look up Nebuchadnezzar. They teach about him at Harvard, all of his kingdom. Look up Darius and Cyrus, the Mede, and look up the Medo-Persian Empire. And then that was known for their massive bloodshed and war. No one built an army greater than the Medo-Persians. So Babylon was known for its wealth. The Medo-Persians were known as an empire of war. Following the destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire, when their shelf life had extinguished, they then succumbed to the conquering armies of Greece. And the belly and thighs of bronze represent ancient Greece and the kingdoms of intellect and philosophy, led by the great general, most notably Alexander the Great. Did you know that when Socrates began to ask his questions and create the Socratic method of teaching, his pupil was Plato? Plato then became the instructor of Aristotle. Aristotle became the mentor for a child named Alexander the Great. And this sequence of intellectualism and expansion of philosophy was what the kingdom of Greece was known for. Babylon for its wealth, the Medo-Persians for its spirit of war, the Greeks for the spirit of intellect and philosophy. But every one of these empires had a shelf life, and the next rising empire was Rome. The legs of iron is all about Rome, the empire that was existing at the time of Christ. Prior to the birth of Christ, at the time of Christ's birth, and extending shortly beyond the ascension of Jesus Christ, Rome, under its oppressive governments of Caesar. And Rome was known as an empire that brought government to this earth. So I want you to combine wealth, war, intellectualism, and government. Wealth, war, intellectualism, and government are all represented, not just Nebuchadnezzar, not just Darius and Cyrus, not just Alexander, and not just the Caesars. Then it talks about these feet of iron and clay. We know from the book of Revelation and later on in the book of Daniel that there would be a coming kingdom that would have elements of Rome represented by the iron that's in the feet. You got to read the whole book of Daniel. It's unbelievable. And that it would be governed by this 10-nation coalition represented by these 10 toes. And then these, like you get into the horns on the little horn and the Antichrist, but it's the governmental structure, the feet of iron and clay, that will inhabit not just the spirit of Antichrist, but the person of the Antichrist. is represented by the structure of iron and clay in the feet. Now, when Daniel is interpreting this, the whole thing is happening at the head level. Because Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. But we know Nebuchadnezzar lived and died. We also know the Medo-Persian Empire is in the rearview mirror. We also know that the great Greek Empire is in the rearview mirror of history. We also know that Rome, that government at the time of Jesus, was not enduring, and it became part of our history. It was future to Daniel, but it's our history. So where do we sit? We live right now at the ankles, friends. We live between ancient Rome and the coming reordering in the last days of the iron and the clay feet. So if we were positioning ourselves, Daniel lived at the head. We're living right now at the ankles. Most of the statue is history, but there's a part of it still yet to come. It was all present yet to come for Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says basically this. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, what you have seen is all the empires of human history congealed into one authority. If Babylon and the Medo-Persians and Greece and Rome and the Antichrist all joined as one entity, that's what you saw. All the authorities of the kingdom of man, all the authority of darkness, all the kingdoms of this earth, Nebuchadnezzar saw it in his dream. Now you know why he woke up troubled. He saw everything. He saw himself. He saw the end of himself all the way through to the end of the Antichrist. But what he saw most significantly was not the statue, not the detail, not the interpretation. That's not what's powerful about Daniel 2. What's powerful about Daniel 2 is that when all the authorities of man are standing there, including the future Antichrist, he saw a stone not made with human hands. He saw the seed of the kingdom. He saw not the seed of Joseph, not of man's seed, but the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost on Mary's womb when she was overshadowed and was with child. That stone, not made of human hands, not made of human genealogy. It's talking about Jesus right there in Daniel chapter 2. That's Jesus, the stone that the builders would reject. But Daniel saw the coming of Christ, and then he saw the work of Christ. He saw the stone, not made with human hands, strike this entire image at its feet, that habitation of the Antichrist, the furthest region of the demonic and the dark that would inhabit this earth. Jesus' authorities struck at the feet of that statue. What that was? It was that moment when Jesus hung on Calvary for 6 hours and said seven things. But the most important thing that he said is when he cried out, "It is finished." And the moment he cried out, "It is finished," the 6-inch veil in the temple was torn in two like a wet paper towel. The Bible says that Old Testament characters like Elijah and Moses, they got up out of the grave and they were walking around Jerusalem. Do you know that's in the Bible? I wish somebody would put that in the Easter play. I think it's the greatest thing. The zombies of the Old Testament just walking around Jerusalem. It was a foretaste of the resurrection. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," as both priest and lamb, as the perfect sacrifice, as the great high priest, not simply a high priest of the Old Testament that was empathetic, this was the great high priest of which no priest in Old Testament history could hold a candle to the great high priest Christ. It says he said, "It is finished." At that moment, friends, the stone struck the statue. What Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was how the kingdom of God was going to play out and destroy the kingdoms of this earth. That when Jesus Christ, his work on the cross was complete, Everything would lay in ruins that the enemy has ever constructed. The spirit of wealth, the spirit of war, the spirit of intellectualism, the spirit of government, and the housing for the Antichrist, all of it was destroyed. The best that the kingdoms of man could ever create were destroyed by the stone not made with human hands. One blow on the cross. He died once and once for all. Why does it matter, friends? Here's how this works in storm readiness. It's what the devil does. He comes to you sometimes as the full conglomerate of everything. Your present condition, your past memories and terrors about the future. It all stands right there and it overwhelms you. Remember when Jesus appeared on the island of Patmos to John? He begins by saying, John, I am Jesus. Who is? That's always where Jesus starts in our life, is in the present. The cup of cold water to parch our dying thirst. The thing that's crushing you right now, Jesus starts in the is. He has to be situated with his righteousness and peace and joy, power in the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God, to alleviate and transact his kingdom in the here, in the now. He's the one who is. That's why we come to Jesus just as we are. We bring our burden to the Lord. We could be bleeding for 11 years or 13 years like the woman. We could be blind like Bartimaeus on the road. We could have all sorts of things that bear down on us in the present. He's the one who is. Then Jesus said, he goes backwards and says to John, I'm the one who was. He says, John, I'm also here in your childhood. I'm here in your memories. I'm here with all that unreconciled garbage of your childhood that you cannot figure out because you were next to somebody that had normalcy and a family and this or that that seemed in order and your life seemed like it was total chaos. Jesus said, I'm the one who was. I'm already standing in the depths of your unreconciled memories. And if you will let me exercise the kingdom of God here, I'll transact all of this into a testimony. You watch. I'll make it a testimony. I will so liberate you from your past. It will not even affect you emotionally years from now. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, left for dead, lied to his father about his existence. Imagine coping with a therapist on a couch trying to figure out your childhood if you're Joseph. 20 years later, God has done such a work, and now he's been raised up into executive leadership of Egypt. His brothers show up 20 years later. What does he tell his brothers? Finally, he says, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. Friends, you can't change history. You can't change American history. You can't change history. It's what you say next, however, that determines everything. We all can agree on history. It's what you say next and what you do with history that is the conflict right now. What does Joseph say? I'm your brother whom you sold into slavery. Don't even feel bad for what you did. It's right there in the Bible. Read it. Read chapters 43, 44, and 45. He tells his brothers not to feel bad. I thought that's the whole purpose for life and education, is to drill down and make people understand what they did, because that's the only guarantee I will have that you will not do it again. I got to see you bleed. I got to see you squirm. I got to see your guilt just pour out of you, because that's the only guarantee I have you won't do it again. Now, friends, we could talk for an hour on this. Two worldviews. If it happened once, some believe it will happen again. Happened once, it will happen again. Some people, they'll go, if it happened once, it could happen again. If we don't set the right parameters, it could. But there's other people says, nope, if it happened once, it will happen again. And thus, those two sides cannot find each other. So Joseph says, don't even feel bad for what you did to me. He goes, because God sent me here, not you. Can you imagine turning all of your sorrows, pain, rejection, betrayal, slate, all of it? God sent me here. God sent me ahead of you. That's what it says in the Bible. So that I would be waiting as a deliverer of many. Wow. When's the last time you heard that taught? It's unbelievable. So Jesus said, I'm the one who was. Jesus climbs into all of the memory bank, all the experiences of childhood. He says, I'm going to turn this into power. I'm going to turn all of the things that were done to you into promotion. Not setback, but sent ahead. It's unbelievable. Then Jesus says, I am the one who is. The thing crushing you, I got it. I'm the one who was. The thing that haunts you, I got it. And I'm the one who is to come. Jesus tells John, I'm already situated and waiting in your future uncertainties. Because what happens is the devil says, I'm going to crush you with so many things coming against you today. If you do free up your mind to think about yesterday, I'm going to fill you with regret, resentment, and hatred for all the things that happened to you then. Then if you think about the future, I'm going to paralyze you, suffocate you with so much fear about tomorrow, the unknown. Remember, friends, hope is believing that what lies ahead is greater than what lies behind. See it right there? That's what hope is. That's why we're wrapping here. If our piano player could come, please, team, our worship team. Even if you're dying on your deathbed and it's your final day and hospice has encircled the room and you're cognizant of what's happening, I can't tell you as a pastor, the most significant experiences of my life as we wrap this service is this. My child's kindergarten teacher, oh, she was amazing, Mrs. Henson. She's a black sister that was just the greatest teacher at this school. All my kids had her for kindergarten. She was on my worship team where I pastored and then was a teacher in the school, larger than life, this effervescent, her smile, everything. Later in life, she got breast cancer. It metastasized into the bone structure. We were living in Minneapolis at the time. We got to be home and found out she was in her final days. So we went to her bed. I walked in and this woman was down to maybe 50 pounds. She was sitting up in bed and she had medical gown on, hospital gown. And her name was Linda. And Linda, we love you. And I don't do well in those situations. I'm not good at it. Most times I don't know what to say. I just pray in tongues and I don't know what. And Linda was a big part of our life. And now she was, and I put my hand on her back to pray for her. And I could feel, I'm not trying to be provocative. Her body had hundreds of large tumors. And her body felt like all of these large bumps that were like a 50-cent piece in diameter and like a half a golf ball cut. I never had seen anything like it in my life. They just metastasized and grew all over her body. She was a worship leader in our church, and we began to sing, which is what my wife does. And I watched Linda do this. We're singing, and all of a sudden, she got right to about this position. It's as high as she could go as she was lifting holy hands unto the Lord. She couldn't get her hand up. This lady was a worshiper that would light up a stadium. All she could get with it, but she was worshiping with her uplifted hand to the Lord. She passed 2 hours later. We sang together. You only have to see that once or twice in your life. to realize that even if you're dying, she had hope. Because what lied ahead of her, she believed, was greater than what lied behind. Even in your dying breath, to be with Jesus, to be home, to be made new. So here's what happens. The devil comes into your present. He comes into your past. He comes into your future. And sometimes all of it stands there like Babylon and the Persian Medo Empire and Greece and Rome and Caesar and Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist himself. They all stand together as one to defeat you, friends. Do you understand that when you invited Jesus into your life, who lives in you is the stone not made with human hands, that when he died on the cross, it wasn't to give us Easter Sunday attendance. When he cried out, "It is finished," from King Nebuchadnezzar to the coming Antichrist, it was all pulverized and turned to dust. And then the Bible says that Pentecostal Holy Ghost wind, it blew in and not a trace of it was left for them. The wind blew it all away. The Holy Spirit takes away every trace, every vestige of the authority of the kingdoms of mankind. It's deceptions of wealth, it's trappings of war, it's deceptions of intellectualism, government, all of it was replaced by the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's who Jesus is. And then Jesus, after the cross, becomes a mountain. And as the mountain fills the whole earth, he becomes inescapable. His kingdom has been established and is victorious everywhere, from Nebuchadnezzar to the Antichrist. If you believe that today and you want that to be in your soul and you don't want the devil to taunt and haunt you any longer, can we all stand across this building today? Hallelujah, Jesus. How many are glad you came to the house of the Lord today? Woo! The whole gospel is in Daniel chapter 2. It's right there, friends. Show it to people. That's that stone, he's my Savior. That feet of clay and iron, that's the coming Antichrist. It's already been defeated. It's not even in play. So today we're going to pray that we would stop living our life as a believer with the parking brake on, trying to drive. Because the devil is telling you, you can't make it another day. I'm crushing you today. No, Jesus said, I'm the one who is. Oh, man, how you were raised wrong, what the country did to you, what your father did to you, what they did to you. You can't escape it. No, Jesus said, I'm the one who was. I'm the one who was. Oh, man, tomorrow, the election, America. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Jeremiah told the people going into 70 years of exile. Read it, Jeremiah 29:4, not Jeremiah 29:11, Jeremiah 29:4. Earlier, it says, hey, when you go into exile for 70 years, plant gardens, build houses, have kids, have your kids have kids, find names for those kids. I want you to increase and not dwindle away. No matter what happens, with America, this world, we cannot dwindle away, Heartland. We have got to increase. We got to plant gardens, man. We got to build houses. We got to have kids. Our kids got to have kids. We got to keep living, believing, not live paralyzed because of the image is frightening and I can't sleep. Oh, but I saw a stone not made of human hands. Strike the Antichrist. And every kingdom became dust with the Antichrist. And a wind came and blew it all away. And the stone became a mountain and filled all the earth. There it is, friends. There's your verses to build your house on, to build your faith on. How many believe today that God is good? God is good. God is good. God is good.
Thank you for listening to Heartland Christian Center Sermon of the Week. If you would like to partner with us and give, please go to hcc.ag and click to give tab. Please like, follow, and share this podcast with others. Also, if you have a prayer request or want to contact Heartland, please email us at pastorphil@hcc3d.com. Have a blessed week.